The following sermon was delivered on Saturday morning, April 30th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Ladies Retreat. The preacher is Pastor Jeffrey Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. This is part two of a series of sermons entitled Lessons from Sorrowing Saints.
Good morning. I trust you had a good night's rest last night. You weren't up talking all night and fellowshipping or anything like that. I know that I had both good fellowship and a good night's rest. This morning I want us to turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Yesterday, in this brief series in the Ladies Retreat entitled Lessons from Sorrowing Saints, so our focus was on the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings, and today we're going to look at a different event, a different saint of God, a different event in this person's life. And I'm going to pick up reading with verse 19 of chapter 18, though our actual text that we'll be opening up will be the first 8 verses of chapter 19, but I want to read this so we get the context. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There's good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son." And now these next 8 verses will be our focus. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow before you, we want to thank you for the good night's rest that we've had, for the meeting we had last evening and your meeting with us and blessing us, the opportunity that we've had to think about those things and to interact about them. And we are so blessed by you in so many ways. We are thankful that we're able to be here today, once again, to gather in this nice facility and to have the time and opportunity to carefully open up your holy word and consider what it has to say to us. We thank you for those who have labored in preparation for these meetings. And we are very grateful for how well organized things have been and for the good food and fellowship that we've already enjoyed. But now as we come to your holy word, we are conscious that that manna that has been received in the past is not sufficient for the present, and that we come again as hungry, sheep, as it were, desiring to be fed from you, from your table. We pray you would help us to push aside those things that would try to dominate our thoughts and hinder us from focusing upon your holy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bring your word to light, that you would show us wondrous things out of your law, and that you would glorify yourself and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our eyes might be fixed upon your greatness and your glory. We pray also that you would teach us from your word, that we might learn how to live in ways that bring honor to you. And we pray that you would search us and reveal to us if there be any sinful way in us, that we might turn from it in repentance and confess our sins and lay hold afresh upon the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. We are conscious of our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is true of both preacher and hearer. We come to you, our Father, asking that for Christ's sake, you would grant to us that promised help, that the Spirit would come, and that your word would be preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven upon it. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul's address to the philosophers in Athens. And you may remember that one group of philosophers that's specifically mentioned and that was very prominent in Greece at that time and before that is the Stoics. Stoicism was a popular and influential philosophy of the Roman world. Among other things, there's a number of things could be said about it. I don't want it to be too simplistic, but among other things, the Stoics taught that everything was determined by the impersonal decrees of a kind of unfeeling fate. And like a dog tied to a cart, man can either cooperate or be dragged by that fate. That man's duty is to assent to whatever happens with a freedom from all passion, emotions, and affections. And thus we have the figure of the Stoic sage, a man completely indifferent to all external things. Epictetus, a famous Stoic who lived in A.D. 50, and in other words, he was a contemporary with Paul, He's quoted as saying, if you caress your wife or child, say to yourself that it is not different than if you were caressing any person. Then if he or she dies, you will be unaffected. So Stoicism advocated the suppression of the affections and the emotions. And that's why when we speak of a stoical person, in common English today, we're referring to someone who rarely shows emotion. Well, Stoicism finds absolutely no support in the Scriptures. God's Word does not teach that the emotions are bad, nor does it teach the complete suppression of our emotions. Consider the fact that it is God, our Creator, the divine author of Scripture, who has endowed us with an emotional nature. This is part of who man is, as a creature created in the image of God. As one has commented, he who created muscles in the face, which are only called into action by a hearty laugh and a tear duct for the eye, meant that each should be used in their season. And we must also remember the Lord Jesus, that one who is the perfect, sinless man, the God-man, the image of God in perfection. He had emotions, and he expressed his emotions. We read of him rejoicing in the Spirit. We read of him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and weeping over the coming doom of Jerusalem. Emotions in and of themselves are not bad. They're not sinful. The emotions of anger, joy, delight, love, sorrow, grief, none of these emotions are bad and sinful in and of themselves. They are good in their proper place. However, at the same time, our emotions, just like every other part of our created being, can be abused, misused, and perverted by sin. While emotion is not bad, even deeply felt and outwardly expressed emotions, our emotions must be under the discipline of grace. We are commanded to keep our hearts with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. And one essential part of doing that involves the proper government of our passions and emotions. And I say all of this by way of introduction to the passage that we're going to consider together in our second session this morning. And let me say something about the context. David's throne and kingdom had been under attack. Absalom, his own son, had secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from their rightful king, his very own father. And then he had himself declared king in Hebron. And there have been many ups and downs and turns of providence, but eventually everything was brought to a head in a great battle in the forest of Ephraim. The army led by Absalom has been destroyed. Absalom, David's wicked and rebellious son, has been slain, and his body has been cast into a pit. And at the end of chapter 18, we see the immediate reaction of David to the news of his son. David was overcome with grief. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went up, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. David's grief was very understandable, and it was proper. There was the natural grief that any normal father would feel at the death of one of his children. Though Absalom was a wicked man, he was still David's son. Blakey comments, a dear object had been plucked from his heart and left it sick, vacant, desolate. A face he had often gazed on with delight lay cold in death. He had not been a good son. He had been very wicked. But affection has always its visions or its hopes of a better future and is ready to forgive unto 70 times 7. But any hopes of a better future for Absalom, any hopes that he might one day repent, are all gone now. He is dead. Not only was David's grief a natural grief, it was also a spiritual grief. We must remember that David was a godly man. He was a man who understood and believed in eternal realities. Therefore, added to the grief of natural affection was no doubt the spiritual grief of knowing that his son had died under the wrath of God. The fact that his son was unprepared for death and that therefore his soul was lost forever. It was also in some measure a guilty grief. If you know anything about the background of this event, the grief of David's heart must have been aggravated by the recognition that he himself was at least partly responsible for his son's ruin. That if he had been all that he should have been, perhaps his son would not have perished as he did. And all of that, all of this is understandable and very proper. It's only right that David should be deeply moved, feel great sorrow over the death of his son Absalom, because it is a very, very grievous and sad event. However, as you come to chapter 19, you find that David allowed that sorrow to go too far, and that it almost resulted in an even greater calamity for the cause of God and his kingdom. Let me just give you now a brief overview of what we find in these 8 verses of chapter 19. Kind of a brief overview exposition. First of all, we have David's continued mourning and the situation that it created. The people who had so valiantly defended David against this satanic and wicked uprising, having returned from the battle, hear that David is weeping and mourning for Absalom, verse 1. And we read in verse 4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" And David was doing this in such a way that it was at least partly public, because everyone knew about it. Many of his troops apparently could hear his cries and his sobs, and it appears that this had continued now for some time. Now remember, David's army had just risked their lives to save his kingdom from this wicked, pompous young man who had been the cause of this whole conflict, and having now accomplished the task, they come back to meet David, rightly expecting to be commended, rightly expecting, no doubt, some kind of victory celebration or at least some expression of appreciation for all they had done. But this is all they get. It's as though David cares nothing for them at all. It sounds like Absalom is the center of the universe. So we read in verse 2, "The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people," verse 3, "and the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away into battle," or kind of like a dog with its tail between its legs. And this leads, secondly, to Joab's stern reproof and clear perception of the danger. Joab assesses the situation, and he decides that David needs some reality therapy. David's highly public actions so angered him that he barges right into the king's presence and he begins to rebuke him. First, he points out that David's lack of self-control and his continued weeping and continued crying and crying out had disgraced and humiliated all the men who had just saved his life and the lives of the rest of his family. Verse 5, "Joab said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your lives. Your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines.'" Furthermore, he had given the impression that he loved his enemies more than his friends, and that if all of his loyal troops had died and Absalom had lived, he would be happy. Verse 6, "And that you love your enemies and hate your friends, for you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." Next, Joab gives David some timely advice. Verse 7. "Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants." Literally in the Hebrew, "speak to the heart of your servants." And then he warns David of what may happen if he fails to do this. "For I swear by the Lord," he says, "if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." David, you may have won the battle, but you may lose the kingdom if you don't wise up. Now, Joab, as always, is something of an enigma. He's one of these characters in the Bible that there's some things about him that are commendable. There are other things about him, and he just seems like not a very nice person. And I think his words, we could say, were a little bit harsh in some ways to David. Maybe he could have said it more in a more sensitive way than he did. Maybe he was a little bit sarcastic, but ultimately Joab was right and David knew it. And therefore, thirdly, we have David's wise response. He doesn't respond in anger to Joab. He takes his advice, and we can say that everything turns out well. Everything turns out okay. Verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "This is there is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people now come together before the king. All right. Well, having explained the passage, there's one truth that I want to focus on in the time remaining this morning, and seek to open up and seek to apply to us. And that truth is this: sorrow and grief in response to our afflictions, though legitimate, can be allowed to go too far. Sorrow and grief in response to our afflictions, though legitimate, can be allowed to go too far. Absalom's death was a terrible and painful trial for David. It was only right and normal and human, not sinful, for David to feel tremendous pain, to feel great sorrow and grief over his son. There was nothing wrong with that. He should have felt that way. But David allowed that sorrow to go too far. And if it were not for a strong dose of realism through the reproof of Joab, he might have lost the kingdom over it. So the lesson is this: sorrow and grief in response to our afflictions, though legitimate, can be allowed to go too far. And this applies not only to the grief over the loss of a loved one, but the sorrow and emotional upheaval that we feel with respect to any kind of affliction or trial that God brings into our lives. Our sorrow with respect to any temporal loss or temporal affliction or disappointment must be kept within proper bounds. Paul exhorts Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 not to sorrow even as those who have no hope. You may remember that Samuel, one of the godliest characters in the Bible, at one point was admonished by God for letting his sorrow go too far. The thought of Saul being rejected as king so grieved the heart of Samuel that he just couldn't get over it. He sat up all night weeping for him and crying to God about it, 1 Samuel 15:11. And then he kept being depressed for some time until finally, in 1 Samuel 16:1, God rebuked him. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Samuel, you're allowing your sorrow to go too far. Well, this is the danger that I want to address in the time remaining. Now, I know that this is a very, very delicate subject, but it's a very important subject, and it's a very practical subject. What sorrow under my trials and afflictions is legitimate and wholesome and right, and when has it gone too far and become sinful? That's the question. And it's a question that we have all faced, or if not, that we will face and you will face. And a proper perspective on this question will help us to be balanced Christian women and Christian men as well. And I have two major headings. First, I want us to consider some of the marks of sorrow that has gone too far. We'll be drawing them out, most of them right here out of the text. And then I want to offer some helps to keeping sorrow from going too far. So let's consider, first of all, some of the marks of sorrow having gone too far. First, negatively, what is not improper and sinful. And that will help us to better see positively what is improper and sinful. So first, negatively, what are not marks of an improper sorrow? Number one, it is not wrong under trials to deeply feel sorrow and pain. That's not wrong. As I said at the beginning, God has not called us to be stoics. He has created us with emotions, and one of those emotions is sorrow, which is the proper and natural response to painful circumstances. Jesus felt sorrow, as I said earlier. In fact, at one point, at Gethsemane, we're told that he began to be very sad and deeply distressed, so much so that our Lord said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, unless you're prepared to say that Jesus was a sinner, then we have to recognize that feeling deep sorrow and pain in the context of affliction, trial, is not sinful. In fact, the scriptures indicate that the experience of heaviness is sometimes part of God's purpose in the trial. That's part of the trial. Peter writes, it's very interesting, Peter writes to afflicted believers in 1 Peter 1:7. And he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if in God's purpose it is deemed necessary, if need be, you have been grieved through manifold trials." Or as the old King James has it, "You are in heaviness by various trials." And what's remarkable about that is that when he speaks of this needs be, Peter is not just saying that the trial is necessary, but he's saying that the heaviness that is experienced in the trial is necessary. If needs be, not only you are in trial, but if needs be, you are in heaviness in the trial. Sometimes the experience of emotional pain in our trial is necessary for God's purpose in that trial to be accomplished in us. And it's not sinful. If we never experience sorrow at times, we would never be like the Lord Jesus. There are also lessons about ourselves and about God's grace that we would never learn. And if we never experience sorrow, our ability to minister to others who are in heaviness would be severely limited. Secondly, it is not wrong or sinful to express our sorrow to God and even to man. It's not wrong to take our sorrows to God and to lay them out before Him in prayer. We talked about this last night. As the Puritan John Flavel put it, "Griefs are eased by groans and heart pressures relieved by utterance." And as we said again last night, read the Psalms, and very often you'll find the psalmist expressing his sorrow to God. He's very honest with God about what he's feeling. Psalm 142, 1 and following, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path." Above Psalm 102, you'll find this title, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord." It's also proper at times to express our sorrow to men. As long as we aren't doing it with a resentful attitude toward God or with a rebellious spirit, it's good to open our hearts to our brothers and our sisters. Jesus told His disciples. He didn't hide it from them. He told them that He was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And He desired them to stay with Him and to pray with Him. He felt in his genuine, true human nature, He felt the need for support. He felt the need for companionship in His sorrow. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around all the time wearing our problems on our sleeve or that you have to tell everybody you see every time you're feeling sad. I'm simply making the point that it's not sinful or wrong to express your sorrow to your brothers and sisters. And sometimes we ought to do that. And we should always express our sorrows to God. Thirdly, it is not wrong to plead with God to remove the affliction that has caused you to be sorrowful. Again, the psalmist often does this. It's interesting, in Psalm 39:9, the psalmist writes, "I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it." And there we see, in other words, that he was submissive to God in his trial. He didn't accuse God. He didn't give way to being angry at God. He submits to the hand of his heavenly Father who had brought this affliction upon him. However, in the very next verse, He prays that God would remove it. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. So you have both those thoughts together. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. You see, it doesn't mean that you're not being submissive to God if you plead with him to remove your affliction. Again, take Jesus for our example. In the day of his trouble, what did he pray? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed that the cup might be removed. Then he follows, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, we see that pleading with God to remove whatever trial or affliction, whatever is causing sorrow or even the sorrow itself, which we may not even know what's causing it. We may not understand why we're feeling this deep grief and sorrow. Pleading with God to remove it is not wrong. It's not sinful. It may, in fact, be perfectly consistent with, at the same time, submitting to his sovereign will. So here are three things that are not marks of an improper and excessive sorrow. Well, if none of that is wrong or sinful, at what point does legitimate sorrow and grief cross over the line? When can it be said that sorrow has gone too far? Well, let's consider now positively. What are some of the marks of an improper sorrow? Now, of course, we could talk about things like sorrow that's been produced by some unfulfilled sinful desire or being grieved because we've been thwarted in the attempt to indulge some carnal passion or something of that nature. But right now, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the emotional upheaval that is produced by trials and afflictions in our lives as Christians, and otherwise legitimate sorrow that has gone too far. First of all, when our feelings of sorrow cause us to shut our eyes to the many mercies that God has given to us and the many things we still have to be thankful for, it has become sinful. Now, was that not part of David's problem here? All he could see was blackness and darkness. He shut his eyes to God's mercy, really, in everything that had happened. Absalom is dead, and that's a very sad, a very terrible thing. Yes, but remember, David, Absalom's defeat means the restoration of your kingdom. It was a great mercy from God that Absalom was defeated. And then, David, also think about all the many other mercies you have received from God. Think about all that God has done for you, David, in times past. Think about the blessing of so many loyal followers who have stuck with you and have risked their lives for you, David. Absalom is dead. Yes, but look at all the other children that you have, your sons and your daughters. Even as Joab reminded you up in verse 5, by this victory, your own life and the lives of all of your sons and daughters, because Absalom would have killed David and all of his children if he had won the battle to establish himself as king. And as Joab reminded him, by this victory, your own life, the lives of all of your other sons and daughters and the rest of your family have been saved. Indeed, there was cause for great sorrow, but at the same time, there were a number of important things for David to be thankful for and happy about. You see, sorrow becomes excessive when all we allow ourselves to see is the dark side of things. And we refuse to look at the bright side. It's the dark room where we go to develop our negatives. And we choose to stay there. And we refuse to come out. We just keep dwelling on the negative, refusing to consider the many positives in your life. It can become a kind of rebellious sorrow that is determined not to consider the positives. As the psalmist said in Psalm 77:2, my soul refused to be comforted. That's wrong and sinful. It was one of the great sins of the people of Israel in the wilderness under Moses that though God had delivered them from their servitude in Egypt, and though he had miraculously fed them in the desert and was leading them to a land overflowing with milk and honey, yet as soon as any trial would come, they would start murmuring and complaining against him. It was as though the world had come to an end. Why did you even bring us out here Would to God that we had stayed in Egypt. All was black and desolate. But remember how their complaining provoked God. And we should be warned by that. It was not wrong for them to feel the pinch of the trial. But what was wrong was that they let every trial cause them to shut their eyes to the many mercies that God had given to them as a people. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And one of the key words there that's often left out in our thinking when he's telling us to pray about our anxieties, the key word here is with thanksgiving. There are a few things that I have found more helpful in my own life as a Christian when I have been depressed and down and discouraged than to get down on my knees when I pray and to deliberately begin to think about and to pray about and to give praise to God for all of the many things that I have to be thankful for. Listen, if you're a Christian this morning, no matter how great and painful the affliction may be that you may be experiencing or the difficulty, you still have many things to be thankful for. Don't just dwell on the negatives. Think about the positives. And that means that you have to think. You have to reflect upon this. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. It doesn't just necessarily naturally happen. You have to think. You have to get a hold of yourself, as it were, and you have to preach to yourself. It's what the psalmist does over and over, doesn't he? It's in Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's asking himself, why am I feeling this way? Hope thou in God. And he begins to preach to himself. He begins to remind himself of things that he knows about God. Things that he has to be thankful for. So we have to do this. God doesn't do this for us. He gives us the grace to do it. But we must grab hold of ourselves and we must begin to think about these things. To begin to think over all of the many things that we have to be thankful for. Yes, I have my problems and my pressures right now, but what can I thank God for? Yes, I may be in great difficulty right now, but I can thank God for my salvation. I can thank God that I'm not in hell right now, where I deserve to be. I can thank Him that He sent His Son to die upon the cross for me, to save me from my sins. I can thank Him that, unlike so many others in the world and in past history, I've had the privilege of hearing the gospel. And under that gospel, God has worked in my heart and has brought me to faith in His Son. There may be this terrible problem that is facing me right now, this terrible, sad thing that has happened. But I will thank God that in the future I have an eternal home in heaven. And I will thank Him for the many blessings and privileges when I think back over my life that I have received in the past from His hand. And I will also thank Him for His promise that whatever is happening to me now or will ever happen to me, He is working all things together for good and for His glory. When your feelings of sorrow cause you to shut your eyes to all the many mercies that God has given to you and promised to you, and the many things that you have to be thankful for, your sorrow has gone too far. That sorrow that is almost rebellious and refuses to be comforted. It has become wrong and sinful. Second, sorrow has crossed the line when we are more concerned over our personal problems than we are for the welfare of the church and the cause of Christ. Now again, I know this is a very delicate subject, but we have to face these things honestly. Honestly facing these issues is what's going to help us. That's what's going to help us. Now, what do I mean here? Well, again, we see this in David. Remember, what was at stake in this conflict? David was not just anybody. He was Jehovah's chosen king, appointed by God to rule over His covenant people. And everyone in Israel knew it, or they should have known it. God had made it very, very clear many times and in many ways to rebel against David as king was to rebel against God and his visible kingdom upon the earth at that time. Absalom's rebellion was not just an attack upon his father. It was an attack upon God. It was an attack upon God's kingdom upon earth. That's what was really at stake in this conflict. It's proper for David to be deeply concerned for his son, to be terribly grieved over his son. But it was not right for him to be more concerned about and more grieved over Absalom than he was for the cause of God's kingdom. And we see glimpses of this back in the last chapter. The first messenger comes back with news from the battle. All is well. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. But David has one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? Another messenger arrives. There's good news, my lord the king. But again, David has one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? Never how many of God's dear people were killed in the battle. But is the young man Absalom safe? Never is the kingdom secured. But is the young man Absalom safe? He seems to be more concerned about that than he is about God's kingdom and the cause of righteousness and the well-being of God's people. And then after hearing the news, he's not only stricken with grief over his son, he completely gives himself over to it in a public manner. And he keeps on at it to the total neglect of his troops. Joab is right that his behavior at least gives the impression that if all of God's people had been killed and God's kingdom had been destroyed from the earth, and yet Absalom had lived, it would have pleased him well. Well, you see, sorrow has crossed the line when we're more concerned over our personal affliction than we are for the church and for the cause of God and Christ. Paul, speaking of certain persons at one point, says that with the exception of Timothy, they all seek their own and not the things of Christ. Philippians 2:21. And one sign that we are seeking our own things more than the things of Christ is when we sorrow more for ourselves than we do for the cause of the gospel. Or when our own personal problems and disappointments are more important to us than the glory and honor of God. When they engross our attentions and dominate our minds more than the concerns of God's kingdom do. Yes, you're facing some very difficult problems. Some very painful things have happened, or perhaps are happening right now, and they cause you much sorrow and heaviness. And rightly so. But don't forget that there is something much bigger than you. And there's something much bigger than your problems. There is the cause of Christ. Therefore, let it be your greatest concern of all that in the midst of your trial, you would never react or act in any way that would bring reproach upon your Savior. Striking example of this is found in the life of Esther Edwards. Esther Edwards Burr, she became. She was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. And she had lost her husband very suddenly and unexpectedly. He was a bright light, a very godly man, president of Princeton College. But he was cut off at the age of 41. And Esther was overwhelmed with grief. But that sorrow was mixed with an even much greater concern. And this comes out in a letter that she wrote to her parents at that time. And you'll see her grief coming out, but you'll also see that there's something else she's even more concerned about. She wrote, "Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on my God and the religion I profess. No, rather let me die this moment than be left to bring dishonor on God's holy name. I am overcome. I must conclude with once more begging that as my dear parents remember themselves, they would not forget their greatly afflicted daughter, now a lonely widow, nor her fatherless children." But do you see what was really her chief concern? One of her great concerns? "I am afraid that I shall conduct myself in such a way as to bring dishonor on my God and the religion that I profess." You see, that's what matters most. Not just me and my problem, but the honor and the glory of God. And this leads me to another mark of sorrow having gone too far. Thirdly, Our sorrow has become inordinate and sinful when it causes us to neglect our God-given duties and responsibilities. Again, we see this in David. It was not wrong for David to weep and to feel terrible grief over his son, but to so weep and to so continue mourning and doing nothing but mourning as to neglect his duties as God's king was wrong. What should David have been doing? Well, he needed to pull himself together, go before his army to commend them for their self-sacrifice and their great victory. And also he needed to be up and active, making plans for what was to happen next. Many important matters needed to be resolved. How were the remains of Absalom's followers to be dealt with? What about Jerusalem? Should David return to the capital now and resume his throne, or should he wait? Should he make overtures now to the rest of Israel to bring them back? There were many important questions that needed to be addressed, and there was little time to waste. This was a critical, critical moment in the history of the nation, a very vulnerable time in the history of the nation. Everyone is wondering what to do. His men are wondering what to do. The patience of some of them had already worn out, and they've returned to their tents. They're fed up with it. Now was not the time to be hiding away in a room somewhere, wallowing in depression. You see, David had allowed his sorrow to keep him from faithfully discharging his God-given duties and responsibilities. And whenever that happens, our sorrow has gone too far. When affliction and the sorrow that you feel under it causes you to neglect your duties as a wife, when it causes you to neglect your duties as a mother to your children, it has gone too far. When sadness causes you to lay around on the couch all day watching television or wasting your time sitting around all day eating ice cream, dwelling on the negatives, neglecting to keep the house, neglecting to prepare the meals, to clean the dishes. When it causes you to withdraw into a kind of silent passivity and pouting, an attitude that says, in effect, if I'm sad, then everyone else around me must suffer as well. When it causes a person to neglect prayer, to neglect the Word of God, to miss church. Now, I've seen that so often as a pastor. When someone in the congregation is going through a difficult time of trial and sorrow, and they start missing church, that's the last thing you need to do, is to neglect public worship. You need to be in God's house with God's people every time the doors are open, insofar as you're physically able to do so. And I could mention other things, but the point is that we must not let our trials and the emotional turmoil that comes with them cause us to sin against God by neglecting our duties. Now, I know. I know it's not always easy to do that. Sometimes you feel like the breath has been completely knocked out of you and you just want to curl up in a ball somewhere and just not do anything. But it's right here that by God's grace, you must determine that you will not let your emotions take dominion over your life. By God's grace, regardless of how I feel right now, I'm going to get up, try to pull myself together, and I'm going to press on doing those things that I know God has called me to do insofar as I'm able to do so. The best therapy, if I might put it that way, for the depression that trials and afflictions sometimes bring is not to sit around dwelling upon it and thinking about it, but to be up and to be busy fulfilling your responsibilities, doing those things that God has given you to do insofar as you're able to do so. When sorrow causes you to neglect your duties, it has gone too far and it has become sinful. And I want to mention one other thing. Sorrow has become sinful if it produces a sour spirit of murmuring in your heart against God. That's what happened at one point to Jonah. When God struck his gourd and the sun was beating down upon him, he got angry at God. And when God challenged his anger, Jonah insisted, "Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even unto death." Jonah was mad at God. There was a sour spirit of murmuring and bitterness that was wrong and sinful. Just now, it's not in my notes, but it just came to my mind. A story I read about a woman and a Quaker man. She had gone through a terrible sorrow and loss in her life. And a man came to visit her. And there she was. And she was draped in black, completely covered in black. And she had been in that state for months and months and hadn't left the house. And he came to visit her and he said, "I see, ma'am, that you still haven't forgiven God for your calamity." And his words struck to her heart. And she realized that's really what she was doing. She got up and got rid of these clothes and put normal clothes on and got back to seeking to fulfill her duties and responsibilities as a wife and a mother. We must not allow that to happen. Whatever happens to us, however severe the strokes of a painful providence may be, we must always say, "God, whatever you do is right. And whatever may be happening to me now, however bad it is less than I deserve, because all that I deserve is hell. And though, Lord, I may not understand it all, though I may not be able to figure out why all of this has happened, one thing I do know is that you have promised to work all things together for the good of those who love you. So in the midst of my sorrow and pain, I will still trust in you, come what may." In the language of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In the language of Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So, my dear sisters, I set these things before you as marks of a sorrow that has gone too far. Sorrow that has become sinful and dangerous, and if continued, will greatly hinder and harm your testimony, if not completely destroy your soul. Well, may God help us all to examine ourselves by these things. I want to mention now, I'm going to have to be brief here, some helps to keep your sorrow from going too far. Perhaps you're struggling in this area. If God has convicted you that you're allowing your sorrow to go too far, or you have done so, the first thing you need to do is confess it to Him. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is a merciful God. We have a sympathizing Savior. Though He never sinned, yet He knows what it is to feel deep and terrible grief and sorrow. So He knows what it is to be tempted in that area, to allow that sorrow to go too far. And He sympathizes with us. And you can go and unburden your heart to Him and confess your sin to Him and ask for His forgiveness and ask for grace to mortify it. But I don't want to leave you without giving you some practical advice to help you to mortify it. And right now I'm speaking to Christians. First of all, be always reminding yourself that nothing comes into your life but by the hand of your Heavenly Father. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good in His sight. Don't so fix your eyes on second causes that you forget the first cause. The first cause is God. Sovereign will and His providence. And you know, if you're truly a Christian, that should be a comfort to you. Now, that's not a comfort to the worldly. He says, if I really believe that God did this, that God had anything to do with this coming into my life, I could never love a God like that. I want nothing to do with that God. But for those of us who are Christians, who know God, have come to know His grace in our lives and His salvation, When we can say it is the Lord, that's the only thing that gives us hope. That's what gives us comfort. That's what sustains us in the midst of it, is that we know that our Heavenly Father is in control of all of these things that have come into our life. We've come to know His saving love. We've trusted the salvation of our souls into His hands. Therefore, certainly we can trust Him with respect to this trial that He's brought into our lives. Secondly, be reminding yourself that the God who has decreed and allowed this difficult circumstance is the same God who gave up His Son to die for you upon the cross. Perhaps you're tempted to think that God is indifferent to what you're going through. Like the disciples, you remember, on the stormy sea, and Jesus was asleep and they cried out. I think there was a little bit of bitter barb in what they cried. They cried out, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" But Jesus did care. He was caring for them all the time, even in his sleeping. He was teaching them some very important things in that whole context that they needed to learn. Listen, God can never be indifferent to the needs of his people and their troubles. He can never be indifferent to the sorrows of someone he gave up his very own son to suffer for and to die for. Perhaps you say, "If only I just had some little sign. Some little sign for good from God. Some token in the midst of all of this that he loves me." Well, my friend, there's no greater sign that you could ever have than the one he has already given you in the bloody agony and suffering of the Son of God for your soul. "If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for your soul," surely that ought to be enough to convince you that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he will let nothing come into your life but that which he has determined is for the best. Thirdly, in light of that, be reminding yourself that there are blessings that lie in the womb of your affliction. You may not see it now, but one day you will see it. One day you will see that God was indeed working these things together for what was best. The day will come and you'll be able to say with David in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." And then finally, remember that every day, indeed every hour, you're moving closer to that state and to that place where sorrow will be nothing but a thing of the past. In the world to come, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will be with Christ, loving, serving, enjoying him with all of the saints of God in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Listen, sorrow is a very temporary part of our experience as God's people. And I don't know if we really realize how temporary it really is. Imagine in glory for eternity. The first 1,000,000 years go by. I remember back 1,000,000 years ago when I had that terrible, sorrowful experience and that pain. I remember that long ago. Another 1,000,000 years go by. Yeah, I still remember. Another 1,000,000 years go by. Another 1,000,000 years go by. What's my point? Sorrow is a very temporary part of our experience as God's people. The day is coming when it will no longer be needed for our sanctification, and there will be nothing to cause it. And it's closer than we realize. It's closer than we realize. Here, griefs and cares and pains and fears distress us so, but there eternal pleasure reigns, and we shall weep no more. Lord, pardon our complaints. We follow at thy call. The joy prepared for suffering saints will make amends for all. And in closing, there is a word in all of this for anyone here who is not a Christian, who is outside of Christ. You have your share of sorrows in this life as well. Man is born unto sorrow as the sparks fly upward, Scripture says. But for you, those sorrows are not temporary preludes to eternal joy. No, the sadness that you experience from time to time now is but a small foretaste of the unending sorrow and depression that will be yours in hell forever if you never repent and come to Christ. The Christian sorrows are like signposts pointing us to the glory to come. Your sorrows are like foretastes. They're foretastes of the misery to come. But consider this, that at the same time, whatever afflictions have come into your life, whatever sorrows you may be under now, can also prove to be the greatest mercy that you've ever received. Why do I say that? Because it's intended to cause you to think. It's intended to cause you to reflect upon your life, to get serious about the issues of life and death, and to cause you to see your need of God and your need of Christ. If your affliction does that, if it teaches you the fleeting nature of the pleasures of this world, if it reminds you of the frailty of your life, if it keeps you from drowning out serious thoughts by a constant round of nothing but fun and ease with no problems, if it causes you to see your sin and your need of a Savior, then those troubles are a great mercy from God to you. Listen, they are messengers of love from God to your soul. That's what they are. And it will prove to be one of the best things that ever happened to you if you let it drive you to Christ, to cry to Him, to cry to Him for mercy, to cry to Him for salvation. May God grant that it will do that. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Come to Jesus Christ. And He has promised that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for Your holy word and how it searches us, how it convicts us, how it comforts us. We thank You that we learn from Your word how to view the things that happen in this world and in our lives. We thank You for the grace that You give to us as Your people. And we do pray that You would help each of us who know You and love You, that in the midst of the various sorrows of this life, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that brings honor to You. And we do pray for those who do not know Christ. Oh, Lord, we know that they experience sorrow. We know that they have many pressures and trials that press in upon them. We pray that those things would not cause them to turn away from You, but that they would see that they are really messengers of love to their soul. And we pray that it would cause them to seek You and that You would be found of them. And that the day would come when they would look back and they would rejoice and be so thankful for the time that they went through those terrible trials because they brought them to Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.